Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 15, 13 through 15, a glorious Christmas text. The title of today's message is Christmas Merriment, or the classic Merry Christmas. Christmas Merriment. Proverbs 15, 13 through 15 will be our text. We will go wide and deep with this theme of Christmas merriment from Proverbs 15, 13. Let's read together. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Brothers and sisters, the entirety of God's Word is the revelation of God in general, we know. But the Lord Jesus in John 5 said, "You search the Scriptures seeking righteousness in them, but they're all about me. They're all about Christ." Genesis to Revelation, including Proverbs, ultimately Christ is the pinnacle of Scripture. He is the chief revelation of Scripture. The Spirit of God inspired the Holy Scriptures that Christ would be illumined to the whole world in the special revelation of God, inspired, inerrant, and preserved and passed down to us today. And that includes Proverbs 15, 13 through 15, as we consider on this Christmas Lord's Day, Christmas merriment. It says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. A merry heart. Dear saints, you read Proverbs 15 and you think, well, that's a nice proverb. That's a nice thought. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. True. It's a truism, right? Only all of the Scripture points us to Christ. And if I am to be Spurgeon-esque, Spurgeon said that every Scripture should be a highway that leads to Christ. Every Scripture should be an arrow that goes to the heart of Christ and to the heart of man to lead him to Christ. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Merry Christmas, we say, I hope. Don't be ashamed, dear saints. Merry Christmas, we say, in this Christmas holiday, throughout this Christmas season. I exhort you to say it early and say it late and say it heartily. Merry Christmas, and say it to all. I exhort you not to let happy holidays slip through your lips, but to respond cheerfully, joyously, with Merry Christmas. For dear saints, if indeed you are Christ, you have so much to be merry about. If you are Christ, then you should be the merriest of men. If you are Christ, you should be the merriest of women. If you are Christ, you should be the merriest of young people on the planet. Not merry because there are gifts around the tree, but merry because of the gift that God has sent to die on a tree, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merry because you have hope of gifts tomorrow, hope of gifts December 25th, hope of your next birthday, hope of the next exciting release of a CD or a DVD or a movie or whatever else it is that your heart might delight in this temporal world, but you have eternal hope. And it's anchored in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. It's built on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's built on the incarnate Son of God. It's built upon God becoming flesh. It's built upon the Virgin bearing a child. It's built upon Jesus Christ being fully God, fully man, crucified, buried, and resurrected, and sitting at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's built upon you being given the gift of repentance and the gift of faith and confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and following Him as such. This is the source of our Christmas merriment. This is the source of our abiding joy that should so readily open our lips, not just at Christmas, but all year long with the praises of our Lord. But at Christmas, the world is ready to hear Merry Christmas. And we of all people ought to be ready to proclaim that we are merry in Christ, that we are merry because of Christmas, that we are merry because God has come down, that we are merry because grace has been manifest to men. Merry Christmas. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Dear saints, as we look to Christ, as we hope in Christ, as we rest in Christ, as we feast upon Christ daily, then we are merry. The longer I go between meals, my merriment naturally tends to ebb. And then I have a meal, and I'm merrier. In fact, as a family, sometimes you might note, the longer between meals, your merriment, your joy ebbs, and then you sit down at the meal, and you're kind of grouchy, you're ordering, and then they bring that little appetizer or the free chips or whatever, and you start to get some calories in you, and the merriment starts. The feasting produces merriment because you have calories now providing energy. Dear saints, we need something much more than food, much more than free chips and salsa or an appetizer or even a nice steak and potato. We need to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our meat. He is our potato. He is our carrot. He is our milk. He is the one whom we feast upon. He is our meat and our drink. He is our sup. He is the true source of all merriment. And we have the privilege of feasting upon Him daily, not just once a year, not just December 25th. And certainly we'd not get so caught up in our feasting upon Him once a year that we would miss feasting upon Him together on the Lord's Day. This is a high feast. This is the buffet. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. If our countenance is not cheerful, it's because our heart is not merry in Christ. And we've tried to be merry in something else. We all want to be merry. Oh, yes, we do. We want to be joyful. We want to be happy. And we try to satiate our hearts with all sorts of things to find merriment, to find joy, to find peace, to find happiness. But we will not find it. Not for long, anyway. You can find merriment in pill, in drink, in food, in friendship, in family, in holiday, in work, in paycheck, in retirement, and all sorts of other places. But soon that merriment comes to an end. All too soon. And in the end, it slips through your fingers and it's all gone. Utterly so. It has escaped your grasp forever. To be truly merry, you must be merry in Christ. And thus we of all people on the planet should and must heartily say, Merry Christmas. But by the grace of God, may it be true. May it be the true expression of our heart. And it won't be so without feasting upon Christ regularly. If we starve ourselves spiritually, then we will not be merry in Christ Jesus. We will not possess a cheerful countenance. And there'll be no great difference for the world to ask us about that we ought to tell them about. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken, and this world is full of sorrows, because this world is suffering under sin. And the wages of sin is death, and it manifests itself in a multitude of ways. There is death around us everywhere. Death relationally, death emotionally, death psychologically, death physically. Death is everywhere. And with death, there is suffering. And with suffering, there is death and tears. By sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. There is no cheerful countenance there. If you gaze upon all that is of this world, all that is passing away, all that is under the curse of death, you will have sorrow of heart. And you will struggle in having a cheerful countenance because you do not have a merry heart. You have a sorrowful heart because you have feasted on that which is rotten and decaying, that which is tainted with sin and thus death. If you'll not eat the choice meat of heaven and drink that drink that is Christ in faith, then you'll not have true merriment and you'll not have a truly abiding, consistent, cheerful countenance. You will have sorrow of heart and a broken spirit. Just like if you'll not eat nutritious meals regularly, if you'll only eat that which is rotten and putrid and disgusting, then your stomach will suffer. And eventually it won't just be your stomach. It'll be your other vital organs, and it'll even be your mind. It will suffer. You will suffer. And when you're suffering like that, the people around you tend to suffer too. And that's just on the physical level, but on the spiritual level, that is very much a reality. What goes in comes out. Oh, that we would feast upon Christ and find through that feasting a merry heart and a cheerful countenance by the grace of God. Find that the sorrows of this world are held at bay. They're real. They're there. There's hardship. There's death. There's heartache. But it's held at bay. Our heart is protected because what rules and reigns in our heart, or rather who, is the Lord Jesus. For we have daily taken Him into our heart. We have daily feasted upon Him. And thus, even with the very real realities of a fallen world, inescapable realities of a fallen, sin-affected, dying, struggling, suffering, sometimes horrific world, we can have a cheerful countenance in Jesus. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. The heart of him who has understanding. Do you have understanding? Has God given you understanding? Do you understand Christ? Have you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Have you confessed him as Lord? Then continue to go there. Do you understand that He is your rock and that a life built upon Him will stand when the wind and the waves come, and a life that's built upon the sands of this world will most certainly fall? Do you understand that He's the narrow path of life that few find, and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go thereby? Do you understand He is the only shepherd of your soul that can shepherd you safely from the shores of this dead and dying world? The shores of eternity, eternal life, under the full, never-ending love of God. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Do you understand that the things of this world will not satisfy your soul? Have you not found that out? That the new shiny thing you got yesterday, or you're going to get today, or you received earlier today, that the new shiny thing will soon be scuffed? Maybe it's already scuffed. The shine has already suffered. Maybe the new noisemaker has already stopped making noise. Maybe the new thing that flies or rolls or whatever it does has already stopped flying or rolling. It's lost a wing or a wheel, or that which powers it. And that's how it starts as a kid. And, you know, as a kid, you cry and, oh, no! Or maybe sister or brother broke the thing and, oh, that's a high crime. Get the police. Dad! But you get older and not much changes unless we learn to feast upon Christ, to build our lives on the rock, to anchor our souls to Christ and heaven and eternity, and not to this world and all that is passing away in it. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, a knowledge of that which is worth having. Some of you have knowledge in a lot of areas and that are interesting, and that's fine, mind you. You should have professional knowledge. You can have hobby knowledge. You can have sports knowledge. That's fine. But our chief knowledge, our chief study is God. Is Jesus Christ. That's our chief study. That we might know Him, and knowing Him that we might love Him, and knowing Him that we would not wander away from Him, and knowing Him we would not follow the voice of a deceiver that says, look, here is the Christ. Or here is something good. Here is something shiny. Grab a hold of this thing. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. You don't stop. It doesn't say the heart of him who has understanding got knowledge. It says, and you clearly have gotten knowledge, past tense, right? Or you wouldn't have understanding. It says the heart of him who has understanding. So you got knowledge, right? But because you got knowledge, guess what you're doing? You're seeking knowledge. Part of the knowledge you got was that it's not enough to get it. You've got to keep getting it. Part of the knowledge you got is that you're prone to wander like a sheep going astray. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge continually, prayerfully, in the Word of God, and finds knowledge because it's all about Jesus, ultimately. But the mouth of the fool feeds on foolishness. The mouth of the fool, the undiscerning mouth, has a goat appetite or a goat-like appetite. There are sheep that sometimes eat like goats. They go over and hang out with the goats a bit. And they're not eating the green pasture. You know, they're eating the laundry. And they're not even eating the clean laundry hanging from the laundry lines, right, blowing in the wind. They're eating the laundry in the laundry basket. And I think there's some diapers in there too, old-fashioned cloth style. I mean, it's bad. You don't want to eat that stuff. The mouth of the fool feeds on foolishness. Pastor, you know, that's a disgusting illustration. Yeah, it's disgusting. You think a diaper's disgusting? What we feed on sinfully before a holy God, that's disgusting. The mouth of the fool feeds on foolishness. And it does not satisfy. It corrupts even. Even that which is not grossly sinful or even innately sinful. Maybe it's in the neutral category, right? Somehow. It's still not feeding you. You know what's in the neutral category? In the dietary realm? Maybe rice cakes, right? You feel full, but you really haven't been fed. If all you eat is rice cakes, you're probably going to die. I'm certain of it every time I eat a rice cake. If all you eat is rice cakes and you don't get a drink of water, you're definitely going to die. So give me a sponge. The mouth of the fool feeds on foolishness. Even if you eat something that is calorically, nutritionally, you know, neutral, you're not being nourished. It's a substitute. Your belly is full. You get this full sensation, but you have not been nourished. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Here's what I understand. Yesterday's Christmas feast was delicious, and it was filling, and it was fun. So you know what? I got a Christmas feast, so I'm done, right? No. I understand that it was nutritious, and it was filling, and it was fun. So guess what? I'm going to show up at the table again today because I understand, and therefore I'm going to seek more of it, right? And every day when I'm in my right mind, I understand that Christ satisfies my soul, that Christ gives me joy, that Christ gives me peace, that Christ gives me victory over the sin that would destroy my life and others, that Christ is my very best friend. No one knows me better. No one has sacrificed more. No one is more committed to my good than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to abide in his presence. And when I do abide in his presence, I taste and I see that he is good. I understand, right? But you know what? I'm still prone to forget. I'm prone to forget. And every now and again, just like with food, I'll forget. I get busy doing other things and I forget. And then I start to feel weak. We develop habits of nutrition and we're strong. We develop spiritual habits of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, of feeding and feasting upon Christ daily, of having a heart that has gotten understanding and thus seeks understanding, seeking knowledge, rejecting fool's food, right? You've heard of fool's gold. This is fool's food. knowing that it will not satisfy. Knowing that everything that comes in a magazine or on a TV screen or a computer screen or on a telephone, everything that's coming out of an unsaved world around you, that ultimately is not going to satisfy you. And so going to the Lord daily. Verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil. They're evil. They're no good. They're bad. They're ugly. They're sad. They're tragic. One level of evil after another. But he who is of a merry heart is a continual feast. You have a merry heart in Christ Jesus. You have a merry heart because you've been born again from above. You have a merry heart because you have feasted upon Christ and you keep feasting upon Him. Therefore, you have a cheerful countenance and you know where the feast is. And every day you go to the feast. We're not here today because today is Christmas. We're here today because today is the Lord's Day. And we're here every Lord's Day. Just like on Easter, right, which happens to fall on Sunday every year, and there are those creasters that show up Christmas and Sunday, and God bless them, I'm glad they come, but we feast every Lord's Day. And by the grace of God, we feast midweek together too, and by the grace of God, we feast on our own, coming to the Scriptures to taste and see that He is good, to be satisfied. Be nourished, to be made merry of heart and cheerful in countenance. He who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Well, you're not feasting on your heart, just so you know. You know, eat your heart out, right? Does that sound nice? What? That doesn't sound like a blessing. You have a merry heart, you should eat that. No, you have Christ in your heart. Eat of Christ and you'll be merry. Eat of Christ and you'll have joy. Eat of Christ. Feast upon Christ. He is your continual feast. He is a never-ending feast. You have a 66-book buffet that all points to Christ. It's always ready. The hot foods are always hot. The cold are always cold. There's not a single fly in sight. There's no germs. Everyone at the front of the line has used Germex or whatever it is. You are set. It's always ready. They're always welcoming you. It's great. No one's coughing as they go through the line all over the wonderful food. It's fresh. It's beautiful. It's ready. It's glorious. The rolls are buttered up and steaming. It's all there. You have a continual feast. The Lord uses these pictures because it gets our attention, especially in a third world kind of environment, which is what most of those who received the Bible were and yet are. A feast is more of an unusual thing. We generally, compared to them, feast daily, right? We have to try to, you know, get out to the gym so we can get hungry again for our next feast. He who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. It's there if you'll just go. And the reason you have a merry heart is because you have learned, you have gained understanding, and therefore you're continuing to seek understanding, you're continuing to seek knowledge. You have gained a merry heart in Christ and a cheerful countenance, and you understand that it's through Christ. And therefore you continue to seek knowledge of Christ, that you might know Him, that you might love Him, that you might be conformed to His image, that you might serve Him better. And thus you have a merry heart and a continual feast. And so there is my basic exposition of Proverbs 15, 13 through 15. Consider again this without Christ. If you just read Proverbs 15, 13 through 15, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Okay, I'll try harder. I'll really work on that. But by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. Okay, I'll stop trying to be sorrowful and broken. The heart of him who is understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Okay, I don't want to be a fool feeding on foolishness, so I'll I'll seek a knowledge. Knowledge of what? If you don't know that Christ is the pinnacle of the revelation of God, that He is the heart of the matter, that it's all about Him. You seek eternal life through the study of Scriptures, but you're missing the point, said Jesus. It's all about me. If you don't know that, then you read Proverbs 15 and you say, yeah, okay. But there's no means to the end. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil. Oh yeah, I agree. And he who is of a merry heart is a continual feast. How? Well, that's a nice little poetic saying. No, it's not. It's not a nice little poetic saying. It's reality. In Christ Jesus, you have a continual feast. It's a reality. In Christ Jesus, you can have a merry heart no matter what is going on in this world. In Christ Jesus, you can have a cheerful countenance, not through gutting it out, but through feasting regularly and growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord. Let us feast upon Christ at Christmas and all year long. A perpetual Christmas. A never-ending Christmas. Always celebrating our King. Always celebrating our Lord. Always celebrating victory in Jesus. The mouth of the fool feeds on foolishness and is never truly satisfied, never truly satiated, always wanting. He who has true Christmas understanding, true gospel understanding, true biblical understanding, has a continual feast at heaven's banquet table in Christ Jesus. And there we abide daily. There you're welcome daily. Your seat is waiting. You have a reservation. There's the basic exposition. A few points under Christmas merriment. Merry Christmas to believers. Believers. Dear victorious believer upon Jesus Christ and genuine celebrants of Christmas, I sincerely wish you all a very Merry Christmas. I want you to be merry in Christ. I want you to be feasting that you might have a merry heart and a cheerful countenance, not just so I can put up with you, but that so you can put up with me. And so you can put up with life. And so you can glorify your Lord. And so that others will be compelled to ask you about the difference that's within. I want you to have victory for you. I want you to have joy for you. I want you to have a cheerful countenance for you. I want you to have a merry heart for you. And above that, for the glory of our King. He is worthy of your merriment. He is worthy of a cheerful countenance. And so let us consider merriment for believers. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. We're going to have to go a little faster here. Consider Isaiah 7, 13 through 14, about 700 years before Christ came. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. What do I mean? They like it. They say, oh, can I have some of that? A little more? Some of that special sauce on there too, please? Isaiah 7, 13 through 14. Oh, yummy! This is good. What's it say? It says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. O house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Over and over and over and over again, I have the joy and privilege of preaching that, of declaring that to the world, that Jesus is the virgin-born son. And I never, ever, 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 ever tire of it. Because being the virgin-born son means he was born without sin. Means that there was a miracle in the womb of Mary that the second Adam, he who is without sin, might come and die and resurrect, conquering sin and death on behalf of all those who are dead in the first Adam. For we all died with him in the Garden of Eden. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And what will we call his name? What should we name him? Emmanuel. God with us. Oh, how glorious that all over town, even in Costco, they're declaring Emmanuel, God with us, with Christmas hymns. And we, of all people, ought to be filled with merriment and joy at such a sound. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. We look and we see and we behold and we taste, and we have merriment in our hearts, and it comes out in our countenance. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born." What kind of child? "Unto us a son is given." It's a boy child. It's a man child. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." It's a child born of a virgin who is fully God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, which the whole world is after. And yet they do not find it outside of Christ. They're never satiated. They only and always have temporary, partial, often corrupted peace. True peace is in the Prince of Peace, the virgin-born Son, fully God, fully man. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so we, as believers, feast on this Christmas prophecy. We look back to the Christ child who was born according to prophecy, fully God, fully man, Prince of Peace, to rule and reign upon the throne of David, and we know that he has not yet done that. And so we look forward from Isaiah's prophecy to that day when the Son of David, when the Christ, the anointed king, will rule and reign upon the throne of David over his kingdom. And if the first portion of that prophecy was fulfilled literally, then I expect the second portion to be fulfilled literally as well. And that should help determine our eschatology. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. They taste and they see that it's good. About 600 years before Christ was born, Jeremiah prophesied this in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." To who? To David. "A branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Has the Lord Jesus reigned and exercised righteousness in the earth, judgment and justice in the earth just yet? He has not. Oh, but he will. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Verse 6 says, "In his days, Judah will be saved." Has Judah been saved yet? No, my Bible says, Romans 11, that for the most part, Israel rejected the Savior. John chapter 1, that Israel rejected the light. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. But Judah will be saved. They will be saved by the Christ child who is of the line of David. "And what is his name?" says verse 6. "Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." What is the name of the virgin-born Son? What is the name of the Son who is fully man and also fully God, who is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace? What is his name? Yahweh, our righteousness. That's his name. Yahweh, the name of God the Father. Yahweh, also the name of the Holy Spirit. Yahweh, the name of the one true God. One God, three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. They feast upon Christ. They feast upon that name. They glory in the glory of the name of our Savior. Yahweh, our righteousness. It's a name and the gospel. You've heard me say this before, but don't forget Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Because it's both a name that means He's God of very gods, in flesh, because He comes of the line of David. And He is our righteousness. How are we saved? By faith in the name. By faith in the person. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Which is why believers feast on Christmas prophecy. Believers feast on Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which ultimately would lead us to Isaiah 53, the end, really, of Isaiah's gospel in many ways, where Jesus is foretold, again, 700 years before, of being despised and rejected by men, of being wounded for our transgressions, of being bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The virgin-born Son, who is fully God and fully man, who is the Prince of Peace, who will rule and reign, whose name is Yahweh, our righteousness, is going to be pierced. That's why God became man. That's why Yahweh became man, that He might be pierced for our iniquities, that He, by grace, through faith, would become what? Our righteousness. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy. They feast upon the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. He's the Prince of Peace. And He purchased it with His pierced flesh. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Yes, this is a world of disease, a world of suffering, a world of death. But by His stripes we are healed. By His stripes, His suffering, His death, we have victory over death forever. And victory over the sin that brought the death forever. As Isaiah 53:10 says, this is part of the feast. Get ready, it's another bite. When you make His soul an offering for sin, or verse 11, by His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Or verse 12, and He bore the sin of many. Literally bore it. A literal atonement, not a potential. He actually bore it. He took the fullness of wrath for it. He was pierced for a people. He atoned for a people, and He finished His work. Believers feast on Christmas prophecy, and that's just the beginning, right? That's just a prophetic snack. Believers feast on Christmas theology. Excuse me. No, we want history first. Sorry. Believers feast on Christmas history. Dale almost stole my text, but he didn't. This will sound familiar because we read it at our party. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Believers feast on this, right? It's not just what you do before you open gifts. No, it's what you feast on before you open gifts that all point us to Jesus. Believers feast on Christmas history, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is the prophecy fulfilled. It's Christmas history. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23:5-6, fulfilled in Matthew 1:18-25. Verse 24, Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Believers feast on Christmas history. They look back to the manger, and they behold the glory. They look back to the Christ child, and they're in awe that God, the Creator, would become God, the child, and be born of a virgin. It's mind-boggling. The creator of the cosmos would enter creation through the womb of a fallen woman and dwell amongst a fallen people, walk this earth, and allow them, he who is with infinite power, after enduring, because he is infinitely holy, he endured the presence of sinners all his life. And what could compel him to do that? Love. And all his life was a steady march to the cross. And he allowed sinners to mock him. Right? You think somebody's mocking you? Think of your Savior. You think somebody's ridiculing you? Think of them spitting upon him. Think of them putting that reed in his hand and the purple robe upon him and the crown of thorns and crushing upon his head and the blood running down. Jesus did that not arbitrarily, not generically, but he did it for you with full knowledge, fully God, fully man, with full knowledge. Glory. Believers feast in the Christmas history because there's glory there. Born in a manger, right? We've sanctified that. We got a little manger scene at our house. You probably do too. Does it smell? You know, ours doesn't smell. If it does smell, it probably smells like a candle or something good, right? Mangers smell because there's animals in there. We've sanctified it, which is good, right? I don't want you to have a smelly house with your manger scene. But don't forget, we've sanctified it all in our homes with our decorations, but we've sanctified it in our mind as well. God became flesh and wasn't born in some royal palace. He was born and laid in a manger. And when the wise men came, however many there were, with their three gifts, when the wise men came, they didn't find him in royal apparel, surrounded by servants and riches. They found him lowly. And when he came in, the triumphant entry at the end of the story, he came in lowly on a donkey. There's glory there. That's the love of God, our Savior, God the Son. He came for you and I. Believers feast on Christmas history. Believers feast on Christmas theology. Christmas theology, John 1:1-4. That's not the manger story. John 1:1-4, we get Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, creator of all. It says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. They didn't know their creator. They didn't know their savior. They rejected him. He came to his own, the Jews, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The whole world rejected him. His own people rejected him. But some received him. Who are they? Who are they? Those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's who they are. They're the children of God. They believe in his name. Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Believers feast on Christmas theology. This is the theology of Christmas. This Jesus born in the manger is the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, the Word who created all things, the Word who is the light of the world, and yet the world rejected him. The Word that will be rejected unless God sovereignly regenerates the soul. Because they must be born not of blood. It's not of Jewish blood rights or being a descendant of Israel. Not of the will of the flesh. Their own will is bound in sin. No one seeks God. None understand. None seek God. Nor of the will of man. It's not a priest, whether it's a Jewish priest or Roman Catholic priest or your parents who christen you at birth. Nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I encourage you, saints, be in the Gospels. Be in the Gospels, beholding the glory of Christ. He was full of grace and truth. Be in the Scriptures. Be in Proverbs, beholding the glory of Christ, even in Proverbs 15. Getting a merry heart in Christ, feasting upon Christ, and finding yourself satiated. He's rejected by the world and the Jews, but received by the elect who behold His glory. Believers feast on Christmas theology. This Christ child, sadly, many are celebrating today, and they even talk about the manger, they even talk about the baby Jesus, but they truly have no concept of His deity, no concept of who it is in the manger, the Lord of glory. They have no concept that He is the Creator. He is the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with the word of His mouth. Their Jesus is way too small. They're not in awe. They say, aw. Not, ah, woe is me, I'm a sinner. We need to come to Jesus with holy reverence. Confess Him as our Lord. And believers who feast on Christmas theology do that. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that? Jesus is the manifest love of God, the revealed love of God. And all those who are in Him are not condemned. Look to verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the full manifestation of the love of God. And outside of Jesus, you will not receive the love of God, only wrath. Believers feast on Christmas theology. They don't just say, again, aw, it's Christmas. Aw, the baby Jesus. They bend their knee to the King. They worship the King. They don't come with just cute gifts. They come with gifts befitting a King. And they bow before Him and they worship Him. Whether they're magi or whether they're shepherds, they didn't come to see a cute baby. They came to bow before the King and to worship Him. And we who profess Christ, we who show up on the Lord's Day on Christmas, we don't come to see a cute baby. We come to confess Christ as our Lord and our King, our sovereign liege, our master, and the greatest friend to our soul that we will ever have. He who came to rescue us. Jesus is the manifest love of God sent to save the world. All those in Him are not condemned. All those without Christ are condemned already. Fourth, believers feast upon Christmas eschatology. So we feast on Christmas prophecy. We feast on Christmas history. We feast upon Christmas theology. And we feast upon Christmas eschatology. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He will descend. Why will He descend? Because He ascended, right? He already came down bodily that He might suffer and die for sinners, and then He resurrected and He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father upon the throne as the one mediator between God and men. And when He comes back, it will be like this. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We rightly feast upon Christ in His first advent, right? We celebrate Christmas, His first advent. We celebrate His birth, the manifest love of God. And we also celebrate His second advent, when He comes for the full culmination, to bring to pass the fullness of Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23:5 and 6, and Isaiah 53, which ultimately is depicting and declaring that the future yet national repentance of Israel when they look on Him whom they pierced. Believers feast upon Christmas eschatology. It's the end of the story, and we delight in the beginning of the story, prophetically told, and the literal fulfillment in the historic text of the Gospels and the epistles, and we delight in the theology in and around it, and I wish I had time. Hebrews 1 was in there, no time. Hebrews 9, 10, it's all in there, no time. I left some out completely, but there's so much more theology of Christmas. But then the eschatology of Christmas, the end of the story, the final culmination where it's all ending up. He's coming again. He's coming again. And death that has already conquered, sin that has already conquered, and sinners that are already conquered, and Satan, who is already a defeated foe, will be put beneath His feet as His footstool. That's where Christmas in Hebrews 1, 9, and 10 end up. Right? He's the full revelation of God. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He is the Lord, worthy to be worshipped by angels and men. He is the final high priest and the final sacrifice who took upon a body, Romans 10, first 5, 6 verses, who took upon a body that He might be pierced as the superior sacrifice, not a sheep, not a bull, not a goat, but God of very gods in flesh, the Prince of Peace who came to bring us peace through being pierced, as Isaiah 53 declared, and He obtained eternal redemption. And then He sat down at the right hand of the Father until what, says Hebrews 10? Until He comes again to put His enemies beneath His feet as His footstool. Yahweh, our righteousness, will make a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Believers feast upon Christmas eschatology. Spurgeon says of the second advent of Christ, we anticipate the happy day when the whole world shall be converted to Christ, when Romanism shall be exploded and the crescent of Muhammad shall wane. You know, that was a few years back. I rejoice that Spurgeon's enemies are mine, because they are Christ's enemies. At the second advent, we anticipate the happy day when the whole world shall be converted to Christ, when Romanism shall be exploded. If you've made friends with Rome, guess what? You're not looking forward to the happy day when Romanism is exploded. Because you've made peace with the enemy of Christ, your king. Is he your king? Do you worship the babe in the manger who is the king? Have you made peace with Rome? Who is it you worship? What are you celebrating? We anticipate a happy day when the whole world shall be converted to Christ, when Romanism shall be exploded and the crescent of Muhammad shall wane. The two most successful antichrist are Rome and Islam. Both of them have a Christ, and both of their Christs are false. And millions, not millions, billions have been damned and are being damned under these systems of Satan. And so, yes, we look forward to the second advent of Christ, where he comes and his enemies are made his footstool. For his enemies are our enemies, and his enemies are slain, not just physically. Oh, sure, thousands, maybe millions. But billions are being slain spiritually and cast into the lake of fire following the false prophet of Islam and the false priests of Rome. Let me try again. We anticipate a happy day when the whole world will be converted to Christ. That's the final culmination of Christmas. That's where we're headed. The whole world converted to Christ. When Romanism shall be exploded and the crescent of Muhammad shall wane, never again to cast its baleful rays upon the nations. When kings shall bow down before the Prince of Peace and all nations shall call their Redeemer blessed. Some despair of this. They look upon the world as a vessel breaking up and going to pieces, never to float again. We know that the world and all that is therein is one day to be burnt up, and afterwards we look for a new heavens and new earth, but we cannot read our Bibles without the conviction that, quote, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. We are not discouraged by the length of his delays. We are not disheartened by the long period which he allots to the church in which to struggle with little success and much defeat. We believe God will never suffer this world, which has once seen Christ's blood shed upon it, to be always the devil's stronghold. Christ came hither to deliver this world from the detested sway of the powers of darkness. What a shout shall that be when men and angels unite to cry, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a satisfaction will it be in that day to have had a share in the fight, to have helped to break the arrows of the bow, and to have aided in winning the victory for our Lord. Happy are they who trust themselves with this conquering Lord, who fight side by side with him, doing their little in his name and by his strength. How unhappy are those in the side of evil. It is a losing side, and it's a matter wherein to lose is to lose and to be lost forever. On whose side are you? The king or the enemies of the king? What are you celebrating at Christmas? It's the birth of the King of Kings. And all the world rightly comes to the manger to bow down in the dust, face in the dust, and say, Woe is me, I'm a sinner, a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And yet God in his mercy would raise us up through the Savior, through the King. Is also a Savior for those who will bend their knee, for those who will cry out to Him, My Lord and my God, for those who will believe upon His death, burial, and resurrection, for those who will confess Him as Lord and follow Him, for those who will not just give Him lip service, ah, cute baby, but life and heart and soul, for those who will feast upon Him, not at a few holidays a year, but all year long, because they've come to know Him. And to know the power of his resurrection. Christmas merriment, dear saints. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. If you are Christ, then you belong to the King of Kings, the conquering King, the creator of the cosmos, the ruler of all. And he's going to see you from here to heaven. All your woes, your ills, your hardships will all pass away. By his stripes, indeed, you are healed. Own it now, not as a name it and claim it, TBN charismatic. Own it now as the reality of eternity. And the passing sufferings of this world will seem to pass by much more swiftly and easily off of your back. Look to Christ. Taste of Christ. Feast on Christ. Be nourished daily, weekly, constantly. And by the grace of God, you will have a cheerful countenance. Not because the pastor said, I've got to have a cheerful countenance, but because Christ in you has made your heart full. You have received the counsel of God's word and you've gone to the buffet. He who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Well, I'm glad you all came to the feast. May you be blessed. May you go there later today. May you go there tomorrow and the day after. And next Lord's Day, we'll feast again. Come back. Let's pray.